John chapter 2. Tonight we'll be looking at 1 John 2, 20 through 2:26, section of six verses. We're in the part of the early section of 1 John where John is talking about the negative aspects of a walk in the light, which is in 2:15 down through 2:27. And the two negative aspects are we are to shun the world, verses 15 through 17. We are to shun Antichrist and the Antichrist spirit in verses 18 down through verse 27. And tonight we are ready to begin with verse 20. And verse 20 is going to set up for us the unique position that is occupied by all believers. And first of all, in reading verse 20, we definitely need to get the context. Remember last week in verses 18 and 19, John taught about the character of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist has four basic characteristics that we concluded with last time. The first characteristic of an Antichrist or the Antichrist spirit is he is one who departs from truth. And that's found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, where they separated themselves from us because they were not of us. Departure from truth is an indication of an Antichrist spirit. One who denies the divine origin of Jesus exhibits an Antichrist spirit. That's in 1 John 4, 3. And third, one who rejects Jesus as the Messiah or says Jesus is not the Christ exhibits Antichrist spirit, 1 John 2 and verse 22. And fourth, Antichrist is one who denies the incarnation. Second John, verse 7. So that the picture that John is going to present to us is that there is a person called Antichrist, and there's also an Antichrist system, and there are also the followers of the Antichrist. And they all notice depart in the area of the doctrine of Christ. His origin is not divine. He is not the Messiah. He is not God incarnate. And they depart from the truth. Now that sets us up for verse 20. Because verse 20 says, believers, in relationship to the Antichrist position, they have a unique position or they are different. And our first word in verse 20 says, but you. And the important word is the word ye, because ye is an emphatic pronoun. Emphatic pronoun, and it is plural. Emphatic plural pronoun. So, you all, in contrast to the Antichrist spirit, are something. So verse 20, read properly, would say, well, let's read verse 19 to get the entire context. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you. In other words, he is setting up a contrast and is pointing out that your position as believers is in a total contrast to their position as the apostates. Or we might put it this way. In verses 18 and 19, John talks about the Antichrist and followers. In verse 20, he's talking about Christ and followers. And they are hinged together by the emphatic word you. Here is the Antichrist and his followers, but you are in contrast to that. You belong to Christ and you are his followers. Also remember, in verse 20, we are coming down to the third group in the context. The three groups are indicated by three pronouns. Verse 18 and 19 talks about they went out from us. And then in verse 20, you come down to the first word, which is but you. So it is they, us, and you. They would be the false teachers. The us would be the apostolic circle. That circle, of course, would not include the believers, though they were all believers as apostles. They, false teachers, us, apostolic circle, now the you takes in believers. So that with that first word in verse 20, we're not only contrasting the preceding verses, but we're now ready to come down to a different group. Also notice that in verse 20, we get the second possession of Christians. In chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "You have an advocate." Now in 2:20, he is going to say, "But now you have an unction, now you have an anointing." So just like the chapter began by saying, "Here's your asset, the advocate," now he's saying, "Here is your asset, the anointing." And both of these assets relate in a different way. The advocate provides the cure for sin in chapter 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That first possession cures for sin. The second is a cure for ignorance. Because the idea of anointing, as we'll find out, has to do with the provision of the Holy Spirit to provide us with knowledge. So our first asset, an advocate to deal with sin, and now an anointing to deal with ignorance. All right, notice in the context then, or the next term, verse 20, "But you have an," and if you've got King James, you've got unction. And I'm not going to talk about unction because I'm really not sure what unction means, and I did not look it up in the dictionary, but whatever unction means, it really, I guess I just don't like the word. When it says, I have an unction, my reaction is, no thanks, keep it. I don't want an unction. But whatever that is, the word for unction is simply the word chrisma. Notice it's directly linked, by the way, to the etymologically to the word Christ. Chrisma, simply, I don't think you're doing it better than your New American Standard. Chrisma simply means an anointing. So that you can, the word chrisma should be looked at as to what it means literally, what it means symbolically, and third, what it means doctrinally. First of all, what it means literally. Literally, the word chrisma meant anything that is rubbed or smeared on. Anything rubbed or smeared on. It's not the act of doing it. It's a thing that you smear on. For example, it was used of oxen that had had the leather around their neck. In order to reduce the friction, they would take some kind of Vaseline-like ointment and put it on the leather, so you would reduce the friction. And that anointing was called the chrisma. So literally, it was the thing that is rubbed or smeared on. It was used for two things, basically, in the Old Testament. It was used when initiating someone into an office. It was used when initiating someone into office, and the two offices into which you were anointed were the priest and the king. So that whenever a king in Israel, and there's no exception to this, good kings and bad kings, every king in both Israel and Judah was anointed. It was the initiating ceremony into his kingship. Every priest was anointed. Let's establish that by Exodus 40, first of all. Exodus 40. Again, what we're aiming at is we have an anointing, and what we want to find out is, what is it? And also, we have an anointing, so what? What is it tended to do for us? Chapter 40, verse 13, says, "Thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments and anoint him." Entry into his priestly work. and sanctify him, that he may minister to me in my priest's office. Sanctify, set aside. How did you set him aside? You set him aside by the anointing act. Then down at verse 15, or 14, you bring in his sons and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them, as you did anoint your father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For the anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. So that when a person entered the priesthood, he was initiated into it by means of the anointing. Exodus 40, 13 through 15. Also, we can put one other thing under that. The anointing, since it was initiating an office, was also once for all. In other words, a priest was never anointed twice. He was anointed for his entry into office, and that was all. The king also, such as 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 16 and 10:1 as a couple of examples. 1 Samuel 9, 16. When Saul is about to be initiated and selected for the office of king in the Old Testament over Israel, God tells the prophet that you've got to go out and anoint the right man. Chapter 9, verse 16. The Lord had told Samuel the following, "Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel," and so forth and so forth. And then notice in chapter 10, verse 1, when Saul appears, Samuel says, it says he took the vial of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you to be captain over his inheritance?" So notice the king consistently in the Old Testament was anointed. And we can also say a thing about him. A king, like a priest, was anointed once for all. There was never a second anointing in the Old Testament. Occasionally, a prophet will be anointed, but always the priest was, always the king was. So when we talk about the word chrisma, we have an anointing literally used in the Bible. It was the initiation into the priest's office, initiation to the king's office. The word also has in the Bible a symbolical meaning of oil. And the symbolical meaning is oil, in many passages, represents the Holy Spirit. It's the symbolical use of oil, representative of the Holy Spirit. For example, Isaiah 61. This is a consistent Old Testament. It's also a consistent New Testament use. Symbolical use of it. Notice the link of the anointing to the Holy Spirit, and of course this is a reference to Christ. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach." So the Lord has anointed me to preach, or the Holy Spirit is upon me. And notice the anointing is associated with the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10 in the New Testament, verse 38, very clear indication that oil is used symbolically of the Holy Spirit. 10:38. Well, it's a clear passage that Christ, in being anointed, the Spirit came upon him. Verse 38 says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. So the anointing or the oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. The word also has, built on this previous meaning, also has a doctrinal meaning. The doctrinal meaning is found in 2 Corinthians 1. And it's the basic significance of anointing for us. The anointing stands for the receiving of the Holy Spirit at entry into salvation. Represents doctrinally the receiving of the Holy Spirit at entry into salvation, and the passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21-22. Verse 21 reads, "Now he who establishes you with us in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." So notice the anointing or the Spirit in our hearts is the doctrinal significance of the word. Now I'll take that back to 1 John, and we ought to have enough basic information to interpret what he means in 1 John chapter 2 verse 20 when it talks about our anointing. Notice this is a possession of all believers, for ye, plural emphatic pronoun, you as believers, have an anointing. That anointing is the presence of the Holy Spirit, and it is brought by the Holy One. Now, again, since we as a believer have an anointing, I think it would be fair to say that all of the background use of this word has some bearing on us. For example, we are priests. We are kings. How did we get to be priests and kings? We got to be priests and kings when we were saved or when we were born again. Or, from the standpoint of 1 John, we were anointed at the point of salvation by the presence of the Holy Spirit into our priesthood. And we were anointed at the point of salvation once for all into our kingship. So that, with a big expansion then in verse 20, you have an anointing. That is, you have the presence of the Holy Spirit given to you at salvation. Now notice the next thing he points out is, who gave it to us? And to interpret this to be the Holy Spirit is still, with this next phrase, very consistent with the teaching of the New Testament. Remember when Christ prayed, he says, I'm going to pray the Father and he will give you another Comforter. So he said, as you're here and as I'm departing, I'm going to ask the Father to give to you the Holy Spirit. And this is consistent with verse 20. You have received an unction, that is the presence of the Holy Spirit, from the Holy One. Now, how do we interpret the phrase, the Holy One? And, of course, we only have two options. Is it the Father or is it the Son? And I think it's very easy to establish that it is the Son. Mark 1, for example. We're on two or three passages here. Mark 1. Again, what we're trying to find out, the Holy One is who? Is this God the Father or is this Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, verse 24. You have the unclean spirit saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And the phrase Holy One is directly attached to Christ in this context. But if you would say, I'd prefer not to take demon testimony for the word, then try Acts 3:14. And that's the reason we go to Acts 3:14, because I knew someone would say that. Acts 3:14. Peter, in his preaching, says, and he's speaking unquestionably about Jesus Christ, it says, you denied the Holy One. So you have good precedent for the Holy One being a reference to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, any time the term Holy One is used, it always applies to Jesus Christ. So that, then, going back to 1 John, it's consistent with context also. Remember chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So it's consistent with context also. Verse 20, then. But you have an anointing that is the initiating presence of the Holy Spirit that came from Jesus Christ. And our text says, you know all things. Now you might suspect when you see the translation, ye know all things, that there's something there that just doesn't strike quite right. We have received the Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ, and as a result of the presence of the Holy Spirit, we know all things. Many believers have looked at that and have taken that very, very seriously. Is that since I have the Holy Spirit, I don't need any outside assistance whatsoever. I do not need to be taught. I don't need a teacher. Because I have the Holy Spirit, I've got my anointing, and I know everything. First of all, you have in this verse a textual problem. A textual problem simply means some of the significant Greek texts read differently. One of them, for example, the phrase you know is oidote, and it's followed in some by the word pontes. And some other manuscripts have oidote ponta. So you notice the only difference is in this ending right here. Is it we know pontes or we know ponta? You say, what's the difference? This is in the nominative case. This is in the accusative case. This, then, would be the subject of the sentence if it's pontes, and if it's ponta, this is the object. And so the two translations, King James, notice, has picked out and selected this as the best text, they think, so that you know all things, by the way, is this word pontes and ponta here. You know all things would be if this one is correct. However, if this one is right, make all things a subject. And it means all of you know, or all of you have knowledge, if we'd paraphrase it. So, do you know all things, or is it all of you know? And notice New American Standard has gone for the you all know, I think, isn't it? You all know, okay. And that is, I think, by all means, the preferable thing. It's the context of the teaching is that you've got these Gnostics. Gnostic means to know. They were the ones that said knowledge is an exclusive possession of just a few people. So that with that teaching in mind, some are saying, we as Gnostics with our superior philosophical intellect, we know more than you simple believers do. And what John is then doing in verse 20 is saying, every believer possesses knowledge because he possesses the Holy Spirit. So verse 20 would read, but we have an anointing, that is the Holy Spirit, from the Holy One, that is Jesus. And we all know, or we all have knowledge. In other words, it's not the possession of a few. Also, the word know is interesting. There are two words the Greek uses for know. Common one is gnosko. This one is not gnosko. This one is oida. And the difference between the two is gnosko is commonly experiential knowledge. It's the kind that you get by practicing something. Or it'd be the kind that you would get if you would pick up a clock or an implement of some kind and you begin to observe it, look at it, take it apart. You're getting experiential knowledge. You're learning by your observation. Oida is not experiential. It's used for absolute knowledge. And it's a very strong word. So the idea is, verse 20, you have this anointing from the Holy One, and you all have absolute knowledge. So that the idea is, don't let the Gnostics smoke you. Don't let them make you be afraid. You also, as believers, have knowledge. Now, from that, then, in verse 20, let's draw out some implied concepts. The first one would be this. The believer should never be intimidated by Antichrist teaching. Why? We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We all have knowledge. And a second implication would be the fact that the presence of the Holy Spirit is a matter of fact, not a matter of feeling, simply because of the mood of the verb. You have, indicative mood, an anointing. A third is that the presence of the Holy Spirit overcomes ignorance and makes knowledge possible. Because of this anointing, we can know. All right, verse 21. Verse 21, and maybe you're beginning to pick this up in John. It's often said, John repeats himself. And that's really true. John does a lot of repeating. And you might look down at verse 21 and say, well, he's just saying the same thing again. He said in verse 20, you all know. Now, verse 21, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And that is true. It is a repetition. But always remember this. Whenever John repeats, it's sort of like if a breaker were coming in off the ocean, the first one comes in and it goes up this far, then the next one comes in and it covers the same territory, only it goes a foot further, and then the third one comes in, covers the same territory, only goes a foot further yet. Well, that's the way John's repetition does. It's true. He'll say thing once, come back and say it the second time, but always look the second time and notice he's gone just a little bit further than he did the previous times. So John will now do this. He just says, you said you all know. Now, knowledge of believers reinforced in the following verse. It's a reinforcement of what he's just said. Knowledge of believers is now reinforced. Verse 21. The verse begins by saying, I have not written unto you. And that's our first phrase, I have not written to you. I have not written. Written is an aorist tense. It focuses on the event. So it would be, I did not write unto you because. Now that word because, I personally feel, is mistranslated by both King James and New American Standard. The word because is the word hoti, H-O-T-I. Hati has two basic uses. One, hati can be causal. Or hati can be, they usually say recitative, I think declarative is better. Declarative or declarative, I mean it's like quote marks. They do not have punctuation per se in the original, but they do have something equivalent to it. So let's look at it the two way. I have not written unto you hati. And notice our translation has taken it as causal. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth. Let's take it as quote marks, which I think is correct. I have not written unto you, quote, you know not the truth, but, then forget the second because it continues a declaration, but you know it, end quote. Try that again. I have not written unto you, quote, you know not the truth, but I have written, you know it. Now what's he doing? He's simply taking the last statement of verse 20, which was what? You know all things. Now he says, let me reinforce that for you. And here's the way I'm going to reinforce it. Notice what I said to you. I did not say, verse 21, that you don't know the truth. What did I say to you? I said to you, you know the truth. So that almost all of verse 21 is really reinforcing what he's just said in verse 20. So let's read verse 20 and 21 and try and get it together. But you, in contrast to the Antichrist, have an anointing, that is the Holy Spirit, from the Holy One, Jesus Christ, and as a result of that anointing, you all know. Now let me reinforce that. I have not written unto you, quote, you know not the truth, but I wrote this, you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, very interesting thing, in that little phrase, no lie is of the truth. Best make a circle here and call this truth. And over here, let's put a lie. And he says, no lie is of, and of is ek. And we've been over that so many million times, we don't need to say it again, but I will. Ek, out of, as a source. So what is he saying? Is it possible for this, a lie, to find its source over there? And he makes a statement, obviously, that this cannot be, that lies do not find their source in truth. Now, that's an interesting viewpoint that John has on Christianity. John is not teaching that Christianity has elements of the truth in it. He teaches that Christianity is the truth. And he does not teach that Christianity has more truth than other systems. He teaches that Christianity is the truth. John would have not worked at all in the 20th century because he would not simply say, well, the religion that I teach from the Word of God has good elements in it. John would simply say, if it doesn't agree with it, it's wrong. Christianity is all truth, not just elements of it. Now, verse 22 and 23, we can safely label Satan's master lie. And without looking at it, if you had to say, what is the lie of all lies, what would it be? What is the biggest lie, the one that caps everything? Don't let your mind go to politics there, but the lie of all lies, you know what it is? Jesus isn't deity. That is the lie. Verse 22. If you got King James, it's the Chinese version. If you got King James in verse 22, it, first of all, comes on very, very weak because it says, who is a liar? And a liar would allow there to be several. This is a very important point to note, that before the word liar, the Greek text has the word the. It is not who is a liar. Who is the liar? So we start out with a question that he's going to answer, and that is this. Who is the liar? And the force of the liar would be, who is the liar par excellence? Who is the chief liar? Who is the master liar? Put that. Who is the chief liar? Who is the master liar? Which would be the force of the article. Who is the master liar? Well, here is who the master liar is. Our answer. Who is the master liar? But he that denieth, deny present tense. This is a consistent, habitual part of his thinking. Who is he that habitually denies that Jesus is the Christ? Or let's put it this way, negatively. Who is the last master liar? The one who says Jesus is not Christ. Now, what would that entail, saying Jesus is not Christ? First of all, under the word Jesus, remember that comes from a Hebrew Old Testament term. Jesus is not a Greek word. It's a Hebrew word transliterated into Greek. And it's from the Hebrew Yeshua, that means Jehovah saves. So notice, when they deny that Jesus is the Messiah, Jehovah entails deity, because Jehovah is deity, and saves involves the atonement. So when they deny Jesus, they are denying his deity, and they are denying his atonement. And then when you have the word Christ, which is equivalent to the Old Testament term Messiah, simply means the Messiah or the Christ is God's specially chosen, anointed Savior and God's anointed King. So that in the denial that Jesus is the Christ, what do you have? You have a denial of his deity. You've got a denial of his atoning work, and you've got a denial that Jesus is the Savior, and a denial that Jesus is the King. What is that? That is the lie. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it? Some of the places that the lie gets told, probably the lie gets told more from the pulpit than anywhere else, does it not? How many are exposed on a repeated basis to the type of teaching that does not agree. It's really not teaching, the type of haranguing, the type of human viewpoint that does not agree that Jesus is deity. What is that? That is
the lie. So verse 20, who is the liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah? Now, what do we call such a one? We've got our question, we've got our answer. Now, can we put a label? And of course, liar is good enough label, but the label is really this, Antichrist. As we said last week, Reverend Antichrist. There are many of them. So, who is he? Who is the liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. He denies. Now remember what we said about John's repetition? John will repeat, but when he repeats, he advances. Do you see it in this verse? Go back to verse, read all of 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Denial is the theme. Christ is the object. Now what would you expect when he comes down and repeats it? It says he is Antichrist and he denies, and what's he throwing in this time? He denies the Father and the Son. So the first wave in, if we're going to think in those terms, is he denies Christ. Now he says, let me repeat that. He denies Christ and the Father. So his repetition picks up what he said once, but it adds to it, and it's going to add this time that you add that you also deny the Father. Now, that is going to have some reasoning behind it. Why couldn't you deny just Christ? Can you deny only him, or must you deny Christ and the Father both at the same time? Well, his teaching is going to be this. You cannot have one without the other. If you deny Christ, you deny the Father. If you deny the Father, you deny him. That, by the way, is saying something. No Unitarianism. Unitarianism does not worship God. Unitarianism simply attempts to say, we recognize God and worship him, but we don't recognize the deity of Christ. Impossible. That cannot be. Verse 23. Verse 23 reads, whoso denies the Son, that is, in the context, denies the deity of the Son, the same has not the Father. You cannot say we worship God the Father without worshiping the Son. So the two parts of the verse will simply say that if the deity of Christ is denied, God is not known. That would be the first part that we just read. Who denies the Son, that is his deity, the same hath not the Father. So if we deny the deity, we also deny the Father. If we deny his deity, then we also must say we do not know God. On the other hand, if we confess the deity of Christ, we also know the Father. And that's the last part of the verse. He that confesseth the Son hath the Father also. Notice the inseparability. You cannot worship the Father without giving proper honor to the Son. You cannot give proper honor to the Son without worshiping the Father. Impossible. Now, notice this in a parallel passage. By the way, think then of the millions of people who think they're worshiping God, but they don't believe in the deity of Christ. Well, according to this verse, if they do not believe in the deity of Christ, are they worshiping God? No. They're just having a nice experience, you know. That means a person who says, I can't accept the deity of Christ, but I'd like to go out in the woods and look up at the sky and so forth and worship God. He is not worshiping God. Why? You can't worship the Father without accepting the deity of the Son. Impossible. Look at this in Christ's own words, John 5:23. Well, let's go back as far as verse 18. Jesus has just said that God was his Father. And therefore, verse 18, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father. And the way they understood it was this, making himself equal with God. That's very interesting because it at least says this. Was Jesus' teaching as to his deity clear? Well, these are not his friends. And his friends are not saying he didn't claim to be deity. They get the picture, all right. They say he's making himself equal with God. Now, this would have been a perfect opportunity if he had not meant that to correct it. He could have said, look, you misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not making myself equal with God. He could have denied it. But notice, rather than do that, he says this. Then answered Jesus and said unto him, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now that is not teaching powerlessness. That is not teaching powerlessness. What it is teaching is this. What the Father does, I do the same thing. It's a claim to perfection. The Son can do nothing, let's put it this way, independently. Nothing different than what the Father does. The Son can do nothing independently, but what can he do? All he can do is what he sees the Father do. In other words, he's simply saying, I can't do anything except be and act like God. So the Son can do nothing independently, but here's what he can do. He can do what he sees the Father do. For whatever things he, the Father, does, these also doeth the Son in the same manner. He does the same things, he does them in the same way. For the Father loved the Son, shows him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these that you may all marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and gives them life, even so. And the even so is simply saying, yes, I'm equal. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. He's the life giver and he's sovereign, just like the Father is. Verse 22, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now catch this. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Notice the Son has equal worship and equal honor with the Son. With the Father, rather. Now, let's suppose, however, that one says, I prefer not to do that. I would rather focus my worship over here on the Father. I don't want to give it over here equally to Christ. Can you play that game? Latter part of verse 23. He that honors not the Son does not honor the Father who hath sent him. What's he saying? There must be the same honor for the Son that there is for the Father. And if it is withdrawn from the Son, then it is also withdrawn from the Father. No Unitarianism. We must buy the deity of Christ. If we do not buy the deity of Christ, we are not worshiping God, because he can only be worshipped when the deity of his Son is recognized. All right, back to 1 John. Yeah, Paul.
From within the passage in 1 John, where do you get that the issue is the deity of Christ?
Okay, it's going back, first of all, that in your 18th verse, in the priest, he's called God his Father. All right, they interpret that to mean that he's making himself equal with God. In response to their conviction that he was saying he was equal with God, he gives this little discourse beginning in verse 19 or 20, and reaffirms identical activity on his part with the Father.
I mean in 1 John.
Oh, 1 John. Okay, run it by again. Okay, within the first John, and say your question again.
Okay, within the passage of the first John, okay. Where do you get the issue of denying?
Oh, okay. Going back to the 22nd verse, who is he? Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? All right, Jesus would be, this Christ would be, he's the Messiah.
Okay.
And I'm assuming, without taking time to do it, that it is provable that the Messiah, God's anointed one, is deity. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Certainly a Jew would understand that, that his Messiah was to be deity. And I take it that, you know, if we can establish that the Messiah is deity, which I'm sure we can, then to deny that Jesus is that Messiah, of course, Jesus was the name, Christ is the office. And in fact, always keep in mind that fact is Jesus Christ. It's not a first and last name. That's God is in there. Jesus is the Christ. As a matter of fact, in your teaching in Acts, most of the preaching, we'll talk about how proving that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. Then when you get to the later letters, the is drops out, and you just get Jesus Christ, because it was then assumed through the teaching that he really was accepted by believers to be identical to the Messiah of the Old Testament.
Well,
I think so. Yeah. I would buy that. They had some understanding of it. They probably had advanced as far as we have to calling it hypostatic union. They probably had some simple concept for it. Yeah, okay. Hypostatic union church also used theanthropic, two Greek words, God-man. All right, verse 24. Now, verse 24 through 26 is basically an exhortation of hold on to this message. King James says, let that therefore, and I don't know what to do with that, let that therefore, the verse begins with the word humais. Humais is the emphatic pronoun again, means you. There isn't any therefore there. It's not that. Let's go with American Standard that does it this way. Literally, the Greek says, you, and then a little phrase, abide in him, and it comes out something like, as for you, is the idea. So verse 24. Now, as for you, see, as over against these Antichrist. As for you, in contrast to the Antichrist, then abide in that which you have heard from the beginning. Notice the idea of abide, present imperative, keep on abiding. From the beginning, I take, would be the beginning of their Christian experience. So abide in that which you have heard from the beginning, that is the beginning of your Christian life. Notice also, very, very important thing in the latter part of this verse, the doctrine that we hold concerning Christ indicates our union with Christ. Last part. In that which you have heard from the beginning, that's doctrine, shall remain in you, you also shall continue in union with the Son and in union with the Father. So notice the idea is that the doctrine which we hold shows our union with Christ. In other words, there is a doctrinal test for am I in union with Christ? And what is it? Do I hold to, in this context, that which we have heard from the beginning, and specific context would be the teaching concerning the deity of Christ. So remaining in the doctrine is evidence of salvation. Now, if we hold to the doctrine of the deity of Christ, which is evidence, verse 24, that we are in union with the Son and remain in the Son, then if this is where we stand, eternal life is what we possess. So that the sequence would go from doctrine to union, to eternal life. The doctrine which they held pertained to his deity of Christ. Their holding to the deity of Christ indicated they had union with Christ. And if they have union with Christ, they've got a third thing. They have eternal life. Now, what precisely do we mean by eternal life? You say, well, dummy, eternal life is eternal life. It lasts forever. No, that's not eternal life. Eternal life is has both a quantity aspect to it, and it also has a quality aspect to it. In other words, it's not only how long, but what kind. Quantity would be how long. Quality would be what kind of life is it. And eternal life is not only a quantity, it's also a quality. It's a kind of life. John 17:3. Let's suppose that you simply said eternal life is life that lasts forever. And I think that's fairly conceptual. It's life that lasts forever. Then let me ask you this. Only believers will exist forever. Christians will not. Non-Christians will not. Well, unbelievers, are they going to have an eternal existence? Sure they will. Believers have an eternal existence. unbelievers will have an eternal existence. So what's the difference then in eternal life that we possess as Christians and that which the unbeliever also experienced, and that he will exist and live forever? One lives in torment, one lives in the presence of the Lord, and just viewed from the quantity standpoint, both believer and unbeliever has the length of life extending forever. But it's also a quality. John 17:3. And notice Christ in his prayer specifically makes this note. It says, this is life eternal. It never ends. No, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So notice, eternal life is not only a time concept, it's a quality concept. And what is the quality aspect? The quantity aspect is forever. The quality aspect is, what is it? It is knowing him. What is eternal life? Eternal life is personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the quality of it. All right, back to 1 John 2 and we'll finish. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. The last note we want to make is on the word seduce. Seduce, planao, to deceive. And the thing we need to note is this. This is called a connative present tense. You have quite a few connative presents in the New Testament. And what a connative present is, it is attempted action. Connative present is attempted action. Something you tried. And that is what you have in verse 26. It means they haven't been deceived yet. They haven't been seduced. As it reads in King James, you'd have to take it that they had been. These things are written to you that seduce you. That deceive you. You'd read it if they had been. They had not been. It would read, these things have I written unto you concerning them that are trying. Connative, the attempted idea. They are attempting or trying to seduce you. And that is interesting because that is simply saying that the doctrine of the deity of Christ must be maintained in the face of opposition. And that is his concluding mark down in verse 26, and we'll pick up next week with the 27th verse. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for the clear teaching of John, the emphatic statement concerning the person of Jesus Christ. May we recognize what the real lie is, and the real lie is that which reflects upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as absolute deity. And therefore, may we learn to recognize that which is error, that those who attempt to deceive us through false teaching concerning the person of Jesus Christ, we might be aware of it and we might be protected by your word. And we're thankful that your word is the protection, because John is simply saying, I'm writing to you to protect you from deception. And therefore, John views the written word as the believer's defense against error. And therefore, we recognize that the written word is also our defense against error. For we ask this in Christ's name.